So last week was Easter, right? All right. Guess what? We're still talking about the resurrection. It has some ongoing effects. The section of my class that I taught last week dealt with the High Middle Ages, 1200 or so A.D. And this is the time when Thomas Aquinas comes in and summarizes all theology and stuff like that. So my textbook actually started out with a section called The Medieval Worldview. And it actually isn't that bad. Medieval worldview is everything revolved around God. It's pretty good, and man was supposed to find his meaning and purpose in God. And that's actually pretty accurate. The downside is how the Catholic Church kind of said they were God and perverted things a little bit. But the basic premise that Christianity provides meaning and purpose to life is still valid and true. It's the way you need to look at the world, because if you exclude God from the picture, life isn't really worth anything. So if someone came up to you and said, what's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? You should have some answer about having, believe it or not, in my book, I think even used the word fellowship with God. And in one sense, that's pretty accurate. Of course, Toyle would talk more about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever kind of stuff out of the Westminster Confession. It's pretty accurate. We are supposed to have a relationship with God in this life, and that relationship is supposed to continue into the next life. The whole point of the resurrection is not just to get Jesus back to heaven. At least that's not what the apostles talked about. You know, we had to get him up to heaven so he could pray for us, so we had to resurrect him. But to show that if he was going to be resurrected, we're going to be resurrected. That's our future. That's our hope. And we need to be spending the time that we have in this life preparing for the next. When Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, the first one, he ends it on chapter 15. Well, it's 16. There's only one little gem in there that I'll talk about today. But the big chapter in trying to get people to live in their future is the fact that this is an assured future. This is what's going to happen. This is the truth. And with anything, if it's true, there's going to be all kinds of opposition against it from within the church and without the church as well. So he spent most of the chapter talking about the implications of Christ being resurrected from the dead. So we first, the fact that it was all according to the scriptures that this was going to happen. Last week we looked at why you shouldn't eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die, but you're also resurrected. And today he's got some follow-up stuff about how are people resurrected? What kind of bodies do they have? You know, what happens? And then he doesn't really give great answers. So those are going to have to wait a couple weeks for them. Next week I'll be doing something on the return of Christ, the last of the fundamentals, and then hopefully a week or so after that, Garrett will tell you everything you always wanted to know about heaven. I hope. All right, so from last week, we looked at, and what is the Christian hope based? Was the resurrection of Christ. The tomb is empty, but our faith should not be. So we looked at what constituted a fruitful faith, and we saw that a faith is based on the biblical promises of Christ to return, to resurrect us, to reward us, and to rule over all. And we saw that subjection to God's rule is actually a good thing. It's a Christ-like thing. It's something that we should like, because that's the path to glory. And those who follow Christ on a highway called the delight of denial will exchange the grief that you're going to get in this life for glory. The net result is you're going to get grief in this life. It is inevitable. So how can you make the best of the grief that's going to happen in this life? There's ways to exchange it for glory. And we talked a little bit about that last week. And last but not least, we saw that those who hang with the holy fellowship biblically will boldly follow Christ in the light of truth and righteousness. It's kind of a little wordy, but they'll bear fruit, have a fruitful faith. So in this last section, there are lots of verses, some of which are very familiar to you, and some of which are familiar to me, but I have no clue as to what they're saying. But it doesn't matter. You can live most of your Christian life without knowing a lot of this stuff. But and most people do. But if you get a little more insight into these passages, it will help you prepare better for your future and thus fulfill your purpose for living. So we left off at the verse at the top, 1 Corinthians 15:34, where Paul said to the believers at Corinth, and you could say this to the believers of our culture as well, hey, wake up, awake to righteousness, and stop sinning. For some do not have knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And that's an indictment that many could share in. So then picking it up in Roman numeral 4e, what goes down goes up. That's the basic section for this. We're going to talk about how you go down and how you go up. So So most people think that we are in the land of the living on the way to the land of the dying, the land of the dead. This is particularly true in other religions. From Christianity's perspective, though, it's just the opposite. And the reality is, we are in the land of the dying. You know, you start hitting 27, and then you just go to pot. It's just but by the time you hit 30, it's surprising that you can walk. You need a cane to get you along. And as you progress, it just gets worse and worse. Your body actually stops producing the chemicals you need to have life, and eventually you just kind of wind down. That's it. So we are actually in the land of the dying. All right, embrace that truth. Figure out how to deal with it. The good news is, at the end, that's not all there is. At the end, there is the land of the living, where we live forever, where everything that we had in this life that bothered us is gone. Which reminds me of Chad's joke this week, why are frogs happy? Because they eat everything that frogs happy. They eat everything that bugs them. All right. So, all the stuff that caused us grief in this life can actually be transformed into something that's really beneficial in the future. And Paul's fighting of wild beasts at Ephesus, whatever that meant, was going to gain him eternal reward. So, Roman numeral E1, we are in the land of the dying on the way to the land of the living, so die well to live well. I'm going to talk a couple of different times in this passage about how you're supposed to die, so we'll get to those eventually. 1 Corinthians 15:35 raises an objection, and then he answers it. Actually, raises two. He says, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And in his kindly, grandfatherly, sensitive manner, Paul says, foolish one. he rebukes them for this question. This is actually an insult. He says, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. I think the idea is that you don't sow plants, you sow seeds. The seed actually has to start disintegrating, and then the seed gives birth to the plant. And the plant doesn't look anything like the seed. If you ever thought about that? Plant a garden or a bean. A bean does not look like a bean plant. They come up, they're different. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body, and all flesh is not the same flesh. Just underline that. This is one of the arguments, perhaps, against evolution. From the divine revelational standpoint, monkeys and men are two different kinds of flesh. I don't know how the DNA of that actually checks out, but I think they're supposed to be different. Although I've known some men that... never mind, I won't go there. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of animals, another kind of fish, and other kinds of birds. And so there's a little taxonomy of biology there for you. What?
What is that?
In other words, the physical body becomes something different in the future, and it's going to be different. He's going to go on to show that the flesh is different. He's even going to show that glory is different. Something is different in the future. Depending on what you sow, you get something different. I think that's his principle. The part I highlighted is, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And when I read that, my mind kind of went back to John 12:12, where Jesus talked about a similar principle, which would have been in the mind of the apostles, and it would have been passed on to the church. In John 12:24, next verse, Jesus says, most assuredly, which means you can really trust this, guys, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Thank you, Jesus, for the farming lesson. Now, what does that have to do with the spiritual life? What's it got to do with you and me? The very next verse says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will save it. This person says, keep it for life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be. Anyone who serves me, my Father will honor. So I guess the corollary to this is, if you don't serve, if you don't follow, if you don't die, the Father doesn't honor you. Kind of makes sense. There's conditions for getting honored. Jesus had clearly in his teaching set up this distinction between those who are honored by the Father and those who are not. So let's go back to this thing about dying. If you think of a seed, unless it goes into the ground and decays, it doesn't bring forth fruit. It will just stay there as a seed. I think Charlie Brown used to have a thing every fall about the tree, and it had a leaf that didn't want to let go. It just kind of kept hanging on. And every year when they run that part of the column, I always chuckle because it's so true of some of us. We just want to hang on thinking that that's what life is all about, being where we are, staying to this tree, even though our purpose of being in that tree is now gone. You know, there's other plans for us. There's worlds to explore. There's all kinds of things, but we're just there kind of hanging on. We've got to let go and do this horrible thing called death, which actually can be painful. And the idea is if you hang on to this life, your mind, your will, your emotions, you don't deny them for the cause of Christ, then you're going to lose. Your mind, will, and emotions, you know, they're just going to be earthbound. They're not going to have anything in exchange for them. But someone who hates his life, who will lose it, is going to keep it and get rewarded. We've talked about this passage before, but there's this idea of dying to get better life that is inherent in the Scriptures. Then Paul goes on to talk about what kind of body things come in. He says in 15:40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And he moves to heaven. He says, the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and other glory of the moon, and other glory of the stars, and each star differs from one another in glory. So what's the point of this astronomy lesson? Actually, as far as I can tell, this is a pretty accurate view of the world out there. And he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Okay, this is one of the passages that demonstrates there are differing degrees of glory. We're going to pick up another one a little later, but there, people get different glory based on how the Father has honored them, and he honors them based on their service, how much they've loved their life or given it. E2, the point above that verse, says, God's eternal justice necessitates differential glory for differential loyalty and service. There's a point that he makes in Romans, I think, it's chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, not chapter 1, my bad there. Romans 8:17, the parable of the talents in Luke 19, and again, the minas in Matthew 25. These are different things about different service gets different glory. We've talked about that a lot. We can look at it again if you want in discussion time. So back to 42, it says, so also the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, it's raised in a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. All right, we got that. So the way that he's arguing is by providing multiple analogies to make the same point that what happens here is somewhat different from what happens in the future, but there's a corollary between the two. You don't plant a bean seed and get a spinach plant. You know, they're two different things. The passage, I think, best understands this concept of what kind of body you're going to get, for me, was opened up in 2 Corinthians 5:1. I remember about 22 or 3 years ago. It must have been 25 years ago. I was standing opposite Carnegie Hall, and there was a guy who used to teach at New York School of the Bible, a guy named Ron Perry. And he used to be a pastor in New Jersey, and he stopped doing that and became a computer consultant. And I'm there trying to get him to go back to teaching, and he was consulting on the computer system at New York School of Bible's thing. And we're walking back to our homes, or the buses to get us, the trains to get us where we're going, we had this 2 or 3 minute conversation that was phenomenal. And the gist of what he said was, you want to study nakedness in Genesis, and you want to understand or study light, power, and glory. And boom. That was it. So I can't remember the actual how we got into this conversation, but I think we're talking about salvation, reversing the effects of the fall, and God had used him to kind of turn me on to, okay, I need to start studying these things. So I went and discovered that power, light, glory, and all this stuff were synonyms, and then I discovered the truth about nakedness in Genesis, which I talked about before, but it talks about here. So the other spot where it's mentioned. Remember Adam and Eve on the day that they sinned, discovered they were naked. That's just because they never looked down until, we're naked. But they lost the glory So this is very, very consistent with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, that's your body, all right, that's how it's described, an earthly house or a tent, something that's very temporary. We know that if this is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens. For in this earthly tent we groan, because we earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Looks like he's getting his metaphors mixed up, but he's going from house to clothing to whatever. But the whole idea is we have a body that has to have some other form. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So the idea is, we have this body. In the future, we want this body to be clothed with life. Power, glory, grace, dominion, eternal life, all that stuff are synonyms. We want this physical body that I have, which is decaying, to be transformed, metamorphosized, swallowed up by life, which is power, glory, blah, blah, blah. Now verse 5 is a fantastic verse. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. What's God's purpose in making it? This verse tells us. God's purpose in making us, preparing us for this very thing, is that the flesh that we've got gets transformed, swallowed up by light, power, glory, and we have this eternal body to live with. Paul was very concerned that he would not be found naked. Have you ever done a study on what drove Paul? Think about it. Paul had this phenomenal impact in his own generation and in our generation and all the generations between and all the ones that will come. What drove him? What motivated him? Why did he do all this stuff and endure all the trials and stuff that we talked about last week? Because he wanted to be clothed in a glory suit when Christ returns. He didn't want to show up naked at the wedding of the Lamb. And, you know, people are going to say, oh, Paul was just misguided to think this. No, no, Paul saw heaven. Paul talked with Christ, the resurrected Christ. Paul knew what was going on. The Spirit directed Paul. And as far as I can tell, Paul never got anything wrong. So, yeah? Paul figured this stuff out, not at the road to Damascus, not meeting with the brethren, but in his interactions with Christ in the desert, and his top secret trip to heaven, which he refers to in Galatians, where he actually sees what's going on. Yeah, this, well, he's writing this after he's been involved in these things. So he didn't start ministry until after he had spent time with Christ out in the desert for 14 years, a long time. He was in the school of Christ. Yeah.
What book did you say this was revealed in?
I think it's Galatians where he says, I know a man has been caught up to heaven. I won't boast about that guy. Wait, 2 Corinthians?
Right.
2 Corinthians, thanks. One of those books. Oh, sorry, Galatians where he tells people he opposed Peter to his face and was wrong. Yeah, I just get those mixed up. So in the second letter he actually writes to these guys. Yeah, that would make sense. He's following up on this theme. So let's get back to verse 5 of, this is under Roman numeral E2, 2 Corinthians 5:5. He who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a, depending on your version, New King James would say guarantee, Old King James would say earnest. If you actually look up what the word means, it's down payment. The Spirit is the first installment of our heavenly body. The Spirit has been given to us, so it gives us the means as well as a foretaste of what's going to happen in the future. When we get our heavenly bodies, we get more of the Spirit. We get more of glory. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of glory, among other things. Jesus is called the Lord of glory. God's called the King of glory. It's another proof or evidence for the Trinity, which we talked about in the beginning of this series. But this Holy Spirit has been given to you, and versions translated as guarantee, saying, oh, it's all going to happen. But if they understand what earnest money is all about, you know, when Garrett and Randy said they wanted the apartment, they put down what in older English would have been called earnest money to show that they were in earnest and that future rent payments would be forthcoming, hopefully. So it's a first installment. It's a down payment. The spirit has been given to us in a mini measure, and eventually God is going to pour out his spirit on people without measure, according to the promises of the Old Testament. You have a little piece of glory bouncing around inside you. And one day, that's going to get transformed into a whole suit of glory. It's going to, you know, you're going to glow just like the people who turned the dance performance at Chernobyl, a glowing performance. All right. Sorry about that. Okay. Radiation, guys. All right. So, people who don't like this idea don't understand God's justice. And they fail to recognize, if I had to pick the three big character traits of God, the ones that are absolutely essential, whenever I share the gospel and draw the bridge out, I share these. First is that God is holy, absolutely holy. The second is that he's just, and the third is that he is love. The thing that defines God more than anything else, the thing they shout up in heaven is holy, holy, holy. Right? That's what the angels sing. But the thing that motivated him to send Christ to die for our sins, on the surface is love, but the thing that underlies it is justice. Because if there was some way that he could have just said, oh, that's okay, you know, I forgive you, then he wouldn't have sent his son to die for us. But Romans 3, the very end of that chapter, says Christ, or God, has to be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. God's justice is huge, and it's something that we don't normally talk about. God was always on the nation of Israel's case for their injustice to their fellow man, their injustice to their wives that they were divorcing, their injustice to the needy among them, their injustice, you know, left, right, and sideways, because God is a God of justice. He wants it reflected. Now, justice means you reward good for good and evil with evil. And Romans 2 talks all about this, God being just. He will repay those who seek after honor, glory, and immortality. They get eternal life. Those who don't will wind up losing. So whenever I'm encountering someone who doesn't want to buy into the concept of differential rewards, I realize this person doesn't understand justice, because justice demands certain things happen. And our hope of reward is based on justice. Our hope of our sins forgiven is based on love. And then the follow-up verse to this in verse 9 says, therefore, I gave this to you out of the King James, because the New King James altered it a little bit to take away some of its force. It says, in light of the fact that we are destined for a glory suit, we labor, we work, we toil, that we may be accepted by God. Oh, well, Paul just had a bad self-image. You know, he thought he had to earn God's approval. Paul was right. You do have to earn God's approval. You don't earn your forgiveness, but are you a good son or daughter or a bad son or daughter? Are you pleasing in his sight, or is he moaning and groaning to Gabriel? Oh, why did I make them? All right. So, God's eternal justice necessitates differential glory. We can talk more about that if you want. E3, the dynamic, SAT word here, driving force of our lives must go beyond the psychological to the spiritual. So we got this glory ahead of us. We're supposed to labor for it. That was Paul's model. We're made for this purpose. So, you know, how do we attain this? Well, there are two words that are going to be used in this next passage. One is psuche, from which we get our English word psychology, and one is pneuma, from which we get our English word pneumatic, spirit. You know, the pneumatic tire is filled with air, air is the spirit, blah, blah, blah. So you got two things here. One is psuche, psychological, one is pneuma, spirit. In fact, the theological term for the study of the Holy Spirit is called pneumatology. Most people live in the psuche plane, the atom plane. You just live on the psychological realm. All the explanations for what goes on in a person's life normally are psychological. You can always point to, that's because they were raised like this, that's because of this environment, that's because of this model, blah, blah, blah. Some people would say it's also biological, those are how your genes are. But then the Christian life, the explanation for the driving force in our life should be pneumatological. Big word meaning the Holy Spirit should be driving us. That's the pattern that God had intended. So it is written in 1 Corinthians 15:45, quoting in Genesis, "The first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam, which is Christ, became a life-giving spirit." So one is a living being, it just lives. But one is reproductive. King James translates it quickening, able to give life. Christ is a spirit that is able to give life. We who follow him should be able to give life to others. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, suke, and afterward is the spiritual. First man was of the earth, made of dust. Second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of the dust, so are, I can't even read this, those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so are those of us who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this is not saying anything about those who don't follow. It's talking about those who are following. And then he goes back and picks up a theme he had referred to them in chapter 6. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Basically, you need a glorified body, not earthly flesh and blood, to have this inheritance. The verb to inherit means to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. A lot of people think you're inheriting heaven. It's not talking about heaven here. It's talking about the kingdom of God. It's not talking about inheriting the kingdom of God so much as it's talking about having an inheritance in the kingdom of God. I mean, you get the kingdom of God, what do you do with it? You know, you put it on your shelf, put it on a little display case, and there's the kingdom of God. I got it from, like, great, you know, it doesn't work that way.
Did you just say kingdom of God is not heaven?
Correct. It's the kingdom which comes from God. In fact, if you look back to the series I did in Mark 1, it talked about the first message of Jesus and John and the apostles. It's all repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in some of the gospels, gospels where it says that the word for heaven is plural. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And if you look at how other gospels talk about it, it says repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. So a lot of people think the kingdom equals heaven. It doesn't. Just like you can't say the kingdom is God, repent because the kingdom which is God is at hand, you don't say that. It's the kingdom which comes from God, or the kingdom which comes from the heaven. What kingdom is that? Well, the context of all those passages is Isaiah 40. You go back there and you see the promised Old Testament kingdom is coming, one in which God rewards righteousness. A kingdom in which people will rule on the earth, in which the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel, which we're going to talk about next week when we talk about the return of Christ. So that's the kingdom isn't heaven. It's the kingdom which comes from the heaven. It's the promised rule on Christ, the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years here on earth. And then heaven itself is really the new heavens and the new earth, and that's what Garrett's going to talk about. And that comes down the road, 1,000 years after Christ returns. So, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. And earlier in the letter, 1 Corinthians 6:9, when they were misbehaving with lawsuits and stuff like that, he says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He told the same thing to the Galatians in 5:21 when he's talking about the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the spirit. One of those mini-series I did on things you don't know. Of course, the apostles actually have to say, "Don't you know?" Like, you're supposed to know this. So you need to be righteous in order to inherit the kingdom. And I'm sure we'll have more questions on that next week, if not later today. A verse that I think parallels this very well in Paul's thinking, to get a little more elaboration on it, is Philippians 3:20. And he's going to talk about being changed and the kingdom and all that other good stuff, so let's take a look at it. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship, our politics," is really what the word means, "is in heaven." So we're walking around here on earth, but we're just tourists, because our real home, the rules that we really have to obey, is in heaven. Just like if you're a United States citizen and you earn income anywhere around the world, you have to pay U.S. taxes on it, because you are a U.S. citizen. Because this is supposedly your home. The only way you get around that is to never bring it back or to renounce your citizenship. They're actually, yeah, so there are ways. All right. So we are really citizens not of the United States or Holland or any other place. We are citizens of heaven. And from heaven, we eagerly await for our Savior, whose full title is the Lord Jesus Christ. What will the Lord do? Well, he will transform, metamorphosize. One of four places this is used in Scripture, I think Romans 12 is the other, and then two of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Metamorphosize, change the very form of our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. The transform is the inner working usually. The conformed is the outer working. The word for this is something schizoid. It's when we get a word schematic. So it's kind of how it's going to look, how it's going to be arranged on the outside, like his glorious body. And he's going to do that according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. What's the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself? The working of the Holy Spirit. So when Christ returns, he is going to, by the power of his Spirit, the ruling dynamic of the universe, change our earthly body to a glorious body. Now, if that's what we're supposed to have happen, we should start that process now of living not just on the psychological plane, but on the spiritual plane. The Spirit is in us. He's supposed to be doing a work in our lives. Philippians 2:13-14 says he's at work in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. Therefore, cooperate with him. But the conclusion that he had in chapter 3:20 continues into the first verse of the next chapter. Therefore, in light of the fact that this is going to happen, my beloved brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So he is exhorting the Philippian Christians to stand fast in the Lord, in their relationship with God. Why? Well, he loves them, but also he views them as his joy and crown. Paul viewed his investment in the lives of believers to help them grow, his source of future joy and his future crown. So, change is a fact of life and a matter of death. Think about this. Yeah? Okay. Then this next section is going to talk about Jesus comes, the trumpet sounds, the dead get raised. All right? Now, if we've been dead for a while, we're kind of moth-eaten, worm-eaten, you know, we don't look very good. We're definitely corrupted. And we're going to get that, and it's going to be exchanged for a new body, right? It's basically, God's going to take this, they have this paint, it's called paint over rust, really clever. But you paint this stuff on some rusty old piece of metal, and this stuff actually goes in and transforms the linkage so the rust becomes solid metal. And then the rust gets stopped, the rust gets totally transformed. It's phenomenal stuff. Holding my cars together. I need to get more of it. But it's kind of like God is going to take his Spirit, he's going to slather the Spirit over us, and then the Spirit's going to go at work and transform the decaying old body that we have and make it this new glorified body that is impervious to any future decay. All right, so it's by the working of his power of his Spirit. Where God said, let there be and there was, he's going to say that again, let there be and there will be. Saints with glorified bodies. If you happen to have your bones dug up by the Catholic Church and burned at the stake and scattered to the four winds to prevent this from happening, as the Catholic Church did to John Wycliffe, God is still going to be able to pull all the pieces together, and you're going to get resurrected. Don't worry about it. In fact, a lot of the saints who followed God had their bones scattered, so they couldn't be resurrected. They were buried on unholy ground, but there's no limitation for God. So, he takes people who are cat food and he's going to make them into glorified bodies. So it doesn't matter how you die, you get to go back up. But it's the work of the Spirit that does that. The Spirit transforms us. Say that again. Right. Right. There are a number of metaphors for what happens in heaven. I don't want to steal any of Garrett's thunder. But there's talk about a heavenly mansion, a place we're going to live. Jesus goes, prepares the mansion, and one of the metaphors it says that we send up a treasure ahead to furnish it. All right, so I mean that's the same metaphor of gaining more glory. I don't think we might need to live in a house, but if you get the idea behind a glorified body, is it is not subject to any decay. It is impervious to anything in the material realm. It doesn't age. It doesn't get aches and pains. It doesn't get burned up. But yeah, you know, it's our physical body is totally surrounded by God's immaterial energy force, and we can just float through eternity without anything happening. Anything that is not immortal over time would fall apart. So God is going to be giving us immortal bodies, glorified bodies. The degree to which we tend to think of it just physically how it works, but I'll talk a little bit more about this next week. The things that we'll be doing in the future kingdom are going to be reigning with Christ, ruling with Christ. All that stuff happens as a result of taking God's power and sharing it. And supposedly that's the best thing in the world. Whatever we do in this life is to gain more glory in the next life. Because the only thing that really lasts is glory. That's the eternal thing. It's the energy force of the universe. You know, like Star Wars actually had a piece that was correct where they said, may the force be with you. You know, this force is the thing that controls the energy force. Einstein called it MC squared, but that's the thing that is going to continue to exist when matter ceases to exist. So the whole point of the fact that we have this future body is it's supposed to motivate us to stand fast in the Lord, to be righteous, so we can have this future. So to sum up, E, the dynamic of our lives must go beyond the psychological to the spiritual. The thing that needs to be controlling us now is the spiritual, because that's what our future destination is, and we'll be rewarded based on that. E4, change is a fact of life and a matter of death. Someone once said that if you are not changing, you are dead, because everything that's alive changes. You know, our bodies get a different set of cells, what, every 3 years. I used to ponder for a long, long time, why is it that scars stay there even though I'm supposedly getting new cells? And I think I figured out the answer, but I'm not sure, so I'm going to share it. But I think the cells have been killed, so those ones don't regenerate. There's nothing there to regenerate, but they do fade over time. Anything that's not changing is dead. Now, here's the bad news. The things that are changing, it's usually for the worse. up until going up to 29 or so, you're doing okay. Maybe it's 27, I forget, somewhere around there. And then it's right downhill. You can fight it, but it happens.
It's a long plateau.
Yeah, a long plateau, all right, long plateau. So one of the things we learned from the natural realm is that things need to change. And in order to change in the spiritual realm, you have to go through this process of death. We'll talk about that in 2 minutes. But behold, Paul says in 15:51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The Christian view of death was you're taking a nap because it's not final, it's not fatal, it's temporary, and then, boom, you get resurrected and you live happily ever after, hopefully. So we're not all going to sleep, we're not all going to be dead, but we shall all be changed. Does this mean that every believer is resurrected and every human being is resurrected and every human being and believer get glory? I don't think so, but it does mean everybody's going to get resurrected, that's for sure, and then there's a judgment and then things happen, but that's another topic. But here's a verse you've all heard, which is kind of cool, but I don't know what it means. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For some, that might be the only time they do change. Most Christians subscribe to a mantra which says, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. This usually gets recited when you talk about changing the church service. But it's what also happens sometimes in our lives. The inevitability of it is we shall be changed. Context of the change up above is be given a new body. So it happens real fast. It happens at the last trumpet, and a lot of confusion comes about with that. Is this the first that Messiah? We shall be changed. Which one's from this verse about it? Twinkling of an eye, trumpet will sound, dead shall be raised, incorruptible, we shall be changed. Someone wrote an oratorio on it. I can't remember where.
Yeah,
it's in there, okay. So let's talk about the trumpet. This is going to happen at the last trumpet. So some people, whenever they see trumpet in the scriptures, think it always means the same thing. And they say this is at the very end, the very last trumpet that gets sounded, that's when we get resurrected. And you get all this confusion about when we're resurrected. The last trumpet can also be called the big trumpet. It's not necessarily last sequential, but it's the finale. And when that actually happens is up to debate. What the trumpet is up to debate. I was reading a site which is they had a whole bunch of different views on what this trumpet is. Some people were thinking it's a brass military horn, and it's used for calling people to battle. Yet, it's used in Isaiah 27:13. It's the ram's horn called the shofar, and that was to call people to worship. And that kind of fits the context a little bit more. God has promised to resurrect his people in 27:13. It's actually talking about them being regathered and they're being called to worship him. And that probably fits the context. So that's what we're going to be hearing, and that's what we'll wind up doing. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and they're going to be raised incorruptible, and which means you're not going to die again. We shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, he did repeat himself, I'm not really, then it shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So when Christ returns, call to worship is sounded, believers are raised, and they are given their glory suits. And they're going to have to wear these things throughout eternity. Think about that. How would you like to wear something that you hate, that's ill-fitting, and is out of fashion for an eternity? Oh, I'd rather die! Think about the attention you give to what you put on physically. You might want to consider giving a similar attention in the morning to what you put on spiritually, because every day you are making contributions to your future wardrobe. So that says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Why do you bring this stuff in here? It's more stuff to explain. I don't know. Halted things like this. The idea behind this is the thing that causes poison and pain to be injected into you is a stinger from an animal. All right. So if I read this right, the sting of death is sin. The thing that has kind of the hypodermic needle that injected death into our lives is sin. Once it got under our skin, it stayed there, permeated our being, it gave us a body that's subject to decay, and there's nothing you can do about it except to start all over with a new body, and that's what God is going to do. When that trumpet sounds, death is over. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death actually gets thrown into Hades, and then Hades gets thrown into the lake of fire, and it's all over. And then a verse we all know, we all like, songs have been written about it, because the ones before it we don't understand. It's, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, that I can relate to. God gives us the victory through my union, our union, your union with Jesus Christ. We can overcome sin, overcome death. There's nothing that we need to fear because God gives us the victory. In the second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he gives more insight into this process. 1 Corinthians 3:18, next verse down below there. We all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This follows a famous verse that says, the Lord is the Spirit, and with the Spirit of the Lord is there is liberty, in 3:17. A lot of people have memorized that one. This other one, some people have memorized, but it's kind of a little tough to understand. We all, with an unveiled face, contrast to Moses' face, beholding as in a mirror, which means we don't see it very clearly, the glory of the Lord are being transformed. As we focus on, meditate on, dwell on the glory, the power of the Lord, we get transformed into the same image. The more we focus on Christ and the power that he has available to us, the more we become like him. Now notice it says, from glory to glory. Differential degrees of glory. Someone who looks just once at Christ doesn't probably experience much transformation. Those who have him as the focus of their attention and desires, Garrett's going to talk about setting your affection on things above, will have a greater degree of transformation, and the power or dynamic that's at work in our lives doing that transformation is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of glory. He changes us as we focus on Christ. So this change is a fact of life. It's supposed to happen. It will happen. The more we change now, the more benefit and change we will experience in the future. And finally, therefore, we get to the last verse of this chapter. My beloved brethren, finally, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All right. Now, everyone knows this verse. Most of you have memorized this. What are you supposed to be steadfast and immovable about? And what is the work of the Lord? And how could my labor be in vain? All these are questions worth understanding. So I'll give you a quick take on it. Steadfast and immovable is this hope, this expectation that God will reward those who follow him, fight wild beasts at Ephesus, who don't eat, drink, and be merry because they realize that their eating and drinking has eternal ramifications. They only do it purposefully. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, right at the end of E5, compare, 1 Corinthians 16:10, where he says that Timothy and himself did the work of the Lord. He asked the Corinthians to welcome Timothy because he's doing the work of the Lord. Works the work is the phrase in there. And if you look through the scriptures of what did Timothy and Paul do, they made disciples. That's a major emphasis of Paul's life. He passed it on to Timothy, and Timothy was supposed to pass it on to others. You all know 2 Timothy 2:2. Things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men, we're able to teach others also. If you just do a little character sketch on Timothy, you find out that he's following up in Paul's footsteps, helping believers be encouraged and strengthened in their faith. In fact, 1 Thess 3:12, Paul says, I sent Timothy, our brother and minister, that means servant of God, and our fellow worker, this version translates it, labor, in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, because they were in the midst of trials. So he sends Timothy to work with them to the major task of establishing them in the faith, and encouraging them in the faith. Not make converts, but make disciples. And the reason he did this, he goes on, if you skip forward to get to 5, lest by some means the tempter, I mean the devil, had tempted you to not be steadfast, to not be immovable, to sway from the path that you knew was right. And as a result of that happening, Paul's labor would be in vain. Now, a lot of people think Paul is just this very altruistic guy who goes through all this stuff. They've never studied Paul's motivation. Paul was very clear. His motivation was he wanted to do others to do well so he would be rewarded in the future. And to this end, he mightily labored. It was not altruistic. It was very, I've got to come up with another word that goes to the future that rhymes with altruistic. Very forward-looking, very capitalistic. That's the one that goes with it. It was capitalistic. What am I going to get for what I'm exchanging?
Would it have been in vain if they had fallen away? Would it have been faithful?
I think so. Well, if he had been faithful, yes. But being faithful was doing the follow-up.
Right.
It wasn't just enough to share the gospel with my converts. Okay, you know, I got you now, a quiet time, bye-bye. But the work that you see Paul doing in Acts and through all his epistles is establishing them, praying for them, you know, making sure that they stand firm, because in Paul's economy, it's a multi-level marketing scheme, multi-MML, whatever they call those things, because he got a piece of their future action. He wanted them to stand and perform for others. Now, that also happens to be what's best for them. But it's, you know, I'm amazed that he says, you're my joy, you're my crown. What pleasure do I have at Christ appearing? It's you, the fact that you're doing well. And if they're not doing well, Paul felt that he would have lost out. So, yeah, you have to be faithful. I mean, that's the only way to not become hyper about this stuff is, you know, what does God want me to do in terms of being faithful? And Paul obviously did that, but here he actually goes the extra mile of sending Timothy to encourage and establish them concerning their faith, because he did not want the labor to be in vain. You know, spirit-led, wise, objective, faithful labor will result in reward. God is perfectly just on that. But a lot of people don't understand what the work of the Lord is. And it's to get, you know, what does God want? He wants people to look like Jesus Christ. That's what he's interested in. It's not evangelism, because he could easily do that with two witnesses, which he will do in the future. You know, two witnesses are going to cause millions of people to come to Christ. So what's he doing now? He's making people look like Christ through reproductive disciple making.
So at the end of the day, though, yeah, yeah, he had continued to follow up, and he did exactly what he needed to do with the people that he was trying to help make disciples
into,
and ended up throwing it all away at the end. Would Paul still get rewarded?
Boy, Julie, this is a tough one. Would Paul still get rewarded if the people turned out to be spiritual dullards? Well, it's not so much faithfulness. Faithfulness has multiple dimensions. There's not just opportunity, but there's this conscious dependence upon the Spirit. If Paul put all this effort into something and eventually had to shake the dust off his feet and say, loser, and leave, which we were instructed to do, I would say one way of looking at it is Paul was insensitive to the Spirit to know that he shouldn't put that effort in. If the work is done on dependence on the Spirit, then you definitely get rewarded for it. But a lot of people, you know, you see legendary that, you know, people involved in ministry abandon their families to do ministry work because they get more strokes from doing ministry than they do from being faithful to their family. So they're doing all this work and it doesn't pan out, then that would be, you know, they missed God's leading. So, yeah, I'm not so sure it's just the joy, because he also says you are our crown, you are, you know, our reward. So it's not just the fact that they're there, which I'm sure is a factor, but he actually says not just joy but crown, you are a cause for rejoicing.
So there's less people to cheer on his crown.
Possibly. I'm not sure if he wants an audience. That's important to some people, but I'm not in that sphere.
So, to Julie's point, are you saying that at some point you have to, faithfulness is stopping the potential discipling to someone who is not responding? That's the faithfulness. Versus continuing when they're not responding as much as they should be.
Right. The thing that makes you, I think, more dependent on the Spirit than anything else is trying to minister to someone, because, like, you don't really know what you should do. There's no hard and fast rules. So, you know, do you cut bait? Do you try different bait? Do you pull in your hooks and wait for another time? Do you change your timetable? I mean, there are all these factors that have no easy answer. There's some people who are just geared towards, you know, sow seed, you know, and see what grows. All right, but then there's, okay, if something grows, now what? Now you need to tend. Then in terms of tending, what do you do? And that's where you really get dependent upon the Spirit of God to know how much you should do or not do. Hey, Garrett?
Yeah, in this context, I have to think about what Jesus said, is that you recognize the tree by its fruit. So if there's nothing fruit, then the tree wasn't serving.
Right. Notice that it says your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It should say that. It used to say that. Yeah. abounding in the work of the Lord, you're doing what the Lord was. No, it doesn't say. Your labor, yeah, is not in vain in the Lord. In the Lord is one of those phrases that you just skip over and most people are clueless to. My understanding of in Christ and anything like phrase like that, like in the Lord, is in union with, in co-laboring with, in tight fellowship with. All our things have got to be dependent upon our relationship with God, which is why we're big on quiet times and stress the basic relationship with God, because everything else comes out of that. It's very easy for people to say, oh, there's the objective, let's just go for it. But no, it's got to be done in conjunction with God and His prompting and leading, which means you have to be really good at trying to read what the Spirit of God wants, which we're not very good at, but, you know, we're learning, we're changing, we're growing, and something that will happen in the future. Yeah, why don't we go to questions?
Go ahead.
So, I believe earlier you mentioned Paul had a glimpse into heaven. Did he say that?
Mm-hmm.
And then, correct me if I'm wrong, but is it true that in Revelation, John also gets a glimpse into heaven?
He gets actually a tour, guided tour.
So then, how does that fit with a verse that says, no eyes have seen, no ears have heard?
Nor has it entered the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. The rest of the verse goes, nor has it even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. I think it's 1 Corinthians 2. He then goes on to say, no one knows these things, what's going on in the mind of man except the Spirit of man. And no one knows what's going on in the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And then he says, we know these things because the Spirit of God has revealed them to us. We is not all believers. We are the apostles who receive revelation from the Spirit of God. And then he goes on to explain a little bit of those things to them. I'm stealing some of Garrett's thunder here for a couple weeks, but it's okay. You no, it's funny. You can actually say the very same thing. You know. So, Paul, the apostles have had this stuff revealed to it. He's contrasting the mind of man. No, man does not know this. The Spirit of God knows this. And then he goes on to say, the Spirit of God has told us, the apostles, what awaits us.
Okay. Can
Did I skip over the last verse?
Yeah. We'll talk about labor, what kind of labor is in pain. And it looks like it has something to do with being tempted.
Yeah, if the person doesn't kind of turn and invest in others, it probably look like it's kind of inane, because that's the goal that God has.
So it would be the kind of work that you wind up doing, or the motivation behind it?
It's not so much the motivation, it's what actually happens. Paul was concerned that his investment into the believers of the New Testament, in this particular context, it's the ones of Thessalonica, but he has this concern of Philippi and other spots, is that they would not continue walking with God and help others do the same. If he's not making the reproductive disciples, he's not obeying the Great Commission. And, you know, it's amazing he would have this fear, because look at all the other work he did, but I think the bottom line is the stuff he told to Timothy, pass it on to those who are going to pass it on to others. So if they kind of have all these trials and tribulations and they bail out on the Christian life and they stop believing and trusting God, Paul would have considered his work a failure. He'd see him in heaven, but, you know, maybe they'd be mowing lawns. I don't know. Okay, other questions? Yeah, hands.
Well, some people relate to the I Tell You a Mystery passage to the rapture and not the
final
place. Where does this body come out of
that? I don't know. We never talk about these things. They're mysterious. Mystery, the word for mystery, the best way to explain it is it's stuff that was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament.
Right.
So it's there in the Old Testament, it's a mystery. There's multiple mysteries. So when the word mystery shows up, just like when the word trumpet shows up, it doesn't always refer to the same thing. He actually defines this mystery is that believers are going to be resurrected at the last trumpet. And you have to take that passage back to Isaiah 27:13, and you can also take it back to also the rest of the stuff that happens is Isaiah 25:8. He's quoting these Old Testament passages that are talking about regathering people to worship God. So it's not specifically relating, I think, to one aspect or the other, or maybe you could read that into it.
But you don't see this as a rapture test. You see it as a second coming final.
I don't know. Anybody? Do we have a positional paper on this? Probably not. Last trumpet.
My understanding may be wrong. We have death, but our spirit lives on, even though our body goes into decay. The absence from the body is the presence of the Lord. There's no loss of consciousness of the spirit. That stays constant.
Right.
And then at some point, there is the rapture, pulls the believers out of the world, so that they do not have to experience the tribulation.
I'd say this is probably a rapture verse.
And then there's the final coming, and then the millennium period. I've always seen the rapture.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Well, Paul isn't really giving us a timetable. I think he's emphasizing with the Corinthians is that there is this future resurrection and people are going to be resurrected and they're going to get glory. That's
when your spirit, if you die and your spirit is reunited to the body, but that body is glorified. You can't put the old wine and the new skin together.
Right. I'm in agreement with that. So, it looks like this is a rapture verse. I don't think he's really teaching on the rapture here. He's teaching on the fact that believers are resurrected to glorify bodies. Now, in our premillennial scheme, we would say that happens at the rapture.
The reuniting of the spirit with the corrupted body, which is now a glorified body. That then goes to heaven and returns with Christ at the second coming.
Right.
Glorified body.
Right. We're talking about that next week, so we're going to have, rapture, tribulation, second coming.
I wanted to be sure that I wasn't off base.
You're right on target.
You're going to look at the whole timeline, like what happens the moment we die. That
you want me to do that? Timeline chart?
I'll
try. Kind of looks like that. I'm not sure. It's where the bulk of the evidence tends to point is that kind of timeline. There are people who disagree left, right, and sideways. But I know one thing for sure. When bad things happen, I'm going to be out of here. it's like there's all kinds of good promises to those who are faithful, and not to worry about it. Those who want to stick around for the tribulation and experience that, they're welcome to. But I'm not going to be here. I'll be praying for them. That's where I'm going to be. Yep.
Or are you dead and still there for rapture?
No, I'm not the teacher. I'm trying to
do you want to do the sermon next week on this?
If you had already died, are you part of the rapture, or is your spirit already up there?
All right. Let's do this. Let's stop foods here. But next week we'll look at this. It says the dead in Christ are going to rise first. So those who died in union with Christ come up first. They're not going to precede us who are still alive. So if the rapture were tomorrow, all the dead, faithful dead, would go up, and we would go up.
All at the same time?
Yeah.
But nobody's there now.
Physically, no. Spiritually, there's lots of debate on this. Jesus says to the thief at the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Right, now a lot of people, where's paradise? Are they equating paradise with heaven? Is it the upper compartment of the grave? There's all kinds of stuff. And John read the book on it. He knows all about this. You can talk to him later. Paul said in Philippians 1, to depart and be with Christ is much better than hanging around here. So people put those two verses together and they build a theology on the conscious presence of faithful believers with Christ. And I think they place it in heaven. That's pretty reasonable. And then to be present with the Lord.
You don't
No. Unless you're really, really tired.
Really
Please, God, could I have a nap?
Do you think they see us? Do you think they're looking down on us?
scary thought, isn't it? Well, we'll talk about it next week. Why don't you guys look it up next week, and we'll talk more about it. We'll discuss this more next week. Okay, any last questions for 1 Corinthians 15? Yeah.
Off topic.
Sure, go ahead.
How do you justify to someone? I know I've had people ask me, well, I see so many Christians who don't labor, and then you see all these non-Christians who are doing all this great stuff. It's a little off topic, but why is it, how do you justify to someone, you know, how we have to try to motivate ourselves, but there are some non-Christians who are out there, like, solving world hunger, but, you know.
Okay.
So that, I know that's kind of a, we can talk about that.
No, it's a good quick answer. Salvation has the three aspects: justification, sanctification, glorification. Believers are saved from the eternal penalty for sin through this first aspect by Christ's death on their behalf. Right, so that deals with that. They're then saved to do good works. They're supposed to do good works. In the sanctification process, they become less self-centered, more other-centered, and they do good works, and it benefits others. And then, when Christ returns, the final aspect of salvation kicks in, which is when I think the scriptures talk about the most, and that's glorification. We're raised, we're given a new glorified body, and God gets glorified through that, because when he dispenses his glory, it's seen that he owns all the glory that there is. So his glory is revealed. That's the big thing. His glory is going to be revealed as he shares it with us, and you realize, wow, he's got a lot of glory. That's the universe in a nutshell. Okay. Now, there are Christians who believe that they have a fire insurance policy from hell, and they do. But they're not doing the good works that God wants them to do. God's justice will require an accounting, and they're not going to be very happy. Heaven is not sitting around in a harp, you're playing your harp. There's degrees of glory, degrees of happiness, degrees of joy that people experience in heaven. There are unbelievers who are doing things to benefit others. They're doing it for all kinds of good reasons, not some to show that they're a better person, but others because they are compassionate towards them. In some instances, they can put believers to shame, but good works don't deal with your sin problem. And it's not motivated by God. Does God get any glory out of people who, you know, ultimately are following Satan doing good works? I don't think so. I would say, in the cynical view of life that I have, is that, you know, you scratch a do-gooder at the bottom, you'll find a self-centered person who's doing that good for enhancing their worth. They want to think of themselves as a good person. And that's, you know, probably unfair to some, definitely cynical, probably true. So that's, you know, the fact that believers miss out and suffer loss is one of those things that the scripture talks about. And it says people are deceived about this, and Christendom is by and large deceived about it. And their basic approach to it is, if a person is not doing good works, they aren't saved in the first place. And then you realize, okay, these people don't know that the only way you pay for the death penalty is with Christ's death. And they don't believe that you can have good believers and bad believers. Scriptures talk all about it. So if you just read the thing, you see that there are good believers and bad believers at Corinth and almost every other church. So that's a very good question. And it's a very prevalent problem.
Something that sort of helped me to distinguish between those who are saved and not saved, like God's justice as well as his mercy, is to sort of think about this question, which was posed to me. Do you think that the degree of hell is the same for everybody who goes there? Just as there are degrees of both heaven. So that may sort of answer or prompt you to think about how you address that question.
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have a plan for us that gives us a future and hope. Thank you that because of the death of Jesus, we have a certainty of a future that is good. We look forward to being resurrected, to being united with you, wearing our glory suits. I pray that you would help us live this life so that in the future we'll have no regrets. And when we see things clearly from your perspective, we will be overjoyed. I pray that each of us here would hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servants," enter into the joy of your Lord. I pray your spirit would motivate us towards that end, show us where we need to do things differently so we have different results. I pray that in all you would be pleased, for that is why we exist. I pray you bless our fellowship. Thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.